Well, I've been reading the same book for fun, for pleasure, for about the past 4 months. Because honestly, I can't read a book at night for more than like 2 minutes before I fall asleep. I used to in my younger days, I could read a book, I could burn through it in 2 or 3 days, and my pace now is much slower. So I'm really relishing this book. I'm enjoying this book. The book is called Rocket Men by Robert Kurson. I hope I have not told you about this book before, but it's fascinating. It's a book about the Apollo 8 space mission of 1968 that put men in orbit around the moon for the very first time. Now, that was an incredible feat in and of itself, but when you realize, this is a true story, it's what makes the book so good. When you realize that they pulled off this mission in 4 months, it boggles the mind. There had been an accident in a previous mission, and they had kind of put on the shelf future missions out of concern for safety. But when the CIA heard that the Russians were close to having a man orbit the moon, then they kicked it into high gear. They skipped 2 or 3 intermediate missions, and in 4 months sent 3 astronauts to circle the moon. It is incredible what human beings can accomplish. Really, it was the great rivalry between the Soviet Union and the United States in the 50s and 60s that enabled this to happen, that pushed us, okay, to do these kinds of things. Ultimately, to put a man on the moon, there was a movie released just this past Friday called what? First Man. It's the story of how we put a man on the moon, and it focuses on Neil Armstrong, and I cannot wait to see it. Sometimes rivalries help. Sometimes rivalries enable us to do things and accomplish things that we would not otherwise have done. And sometimes, believe it or not, rivalries can help even in the church. At the church in Corinth, Paul was dealing with all kinds of rivalries and divisions. Okay, that's one of the major reasons he wrote the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians, to deal with those rivalries, those divisions, and those factions. But Paul, interestingly, you might even say fascinatingly, said this about rivalries and divisions. It's counterintuitive. Paul himself wrote in 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul wrote, "There must be divisions or rivalries among you to show which of you have God's approval." So in the midst of kind of yelling at them and correcting them for these rivalries, he is showing how God can use rivalries and factions and divisions and disagreements for the ultimate good of the church. And what he means by this is that rivalries in doctrine and practice can force the church to clarify what it really believes. When there's a heresy, or when there's a difficulty, or when there's a doctrinal disagreement, having Christians come together and argue and defend from the scriptures what they believe is true, that helps in certain situations clarify what the truth is. And that is certainly the case when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, where the Apostle Paul, in responding to some rivalries and some factions and disagreements in the church, it gives Paul the opportunity to clarify for them at the end of the day, when you break it all down and you distill it into its most foundational essence, it gave Paul the opportunity to define and clarify what the gospel is. A very important thing to understand. So these rivalries, these divisions, these factions, okay, at the end of the day, gave Paul an opportunity to say, lots of things are true, but this is the most important thing. thing that you and I need to know. So with that in mind, please stand for the reading of God's Word. It's amazing to me how God uses all things, even difficult things, even disagreements and rivalries, for God's glory and for the good of His church. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God Almighty. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, meaning the gospel, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. In other words, this is most important of all. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me, our gracious God and Father. We do thank You and praise You for the Apostle Paul. We thank You and we praise You for his life and his ministry and his letter to the Corinthian church and his commitment again and again and again and again to draw our attention to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, remind us today of what the gospel really is and how it should impact our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at our text. Paul writes, he's already dealt with a number of difficult issues. He's going to deal with another one. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, what will become clear is that there were people in the Corinthian church that had started to doubt the necessity of the resurrection in the preaching of the gospel. There were people in Corinth that had started to doubt that Jesus had been literally, bodily raised from the dead, which was no surprise given that they were in Corinth, they were near Greece, they were in an area of the world where the vast majority of people, both Greeks and Jews, did not believe that the resurrection existed. Okay, so it's no surprise, it makes all the sense in the world that in the church in Corinth, there were people struggling with whether or not the resurrection really took place. And that denial, that difficulty, that doubt started to seep into the church. And of all the problems that Paul dealt with in the church, he dealt with factions, he dealt with people bickering over who the best apostle was, the way they treated each other in the Lord's Supper, all kinds of immorality in the church. Of all those which were significant and real, he said, this is a matter of first importance, okay, to deny this or refute this. And so, again, this denial, this difficulty in the church provided the occasion for Paul to remind people what the essence of the gospel was and what needed to be believed, okay, to be a saved Christian. And he clarifies that in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is most important, "what I also received." And he's going to list three things. First, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Let me repeat that. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Second, he was buried. In other words, he really died. So he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He really died. And third, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. In other words, he was reminding them of the gospel that he preached, the gospel that saved them. And the gospel is the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a lot of important things in the Christian life. Lots of important things. I mean, things that bear on lots of different matters. But not everything in the Christian life is of central importance. Whether or not you baptize infants or adults or different views of end times, those are important matters, but they're not matters of most importance. The gospel of Jesus Christ is reducible to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sins, and that is core and key. Now, what's interesting is that in verses 3 and 4, possibly 5, Paul is repeating to the Corinthian church what was probably the earliest known creed. So the earliest creed ever developed by the early church, Paul recites in verses 3 and 4. That's what he's doing. He's telling you, I did not come up with this on my own. I did not invent this to you. He's using a rabbinical formula. I delivered to you what I received. Here is the received oral tradition and truth of the early church. Those three things, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is so fascinating about this is that Paul most likely received this 5 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We find out in the book of Galatians that a few years after Paul's conversion, he met Peter and James in Jerusalem and spent a couple weeks with them, and it is most likely the case that that is where he got this early creed, which shows that there is a belief in the resurrection right from the beginning. It shows that the resurrection is core and key to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verses 5 through 7. You might be wondering, how's this going to relate to me? You better listen, because it's going to apply to you and me. This is not just an academic exercise that we are going around. You know, I can see all of you from up here. I can see the wavering of attention. We're thinking about lunch. Let's not do that, okay? If Paul says it's a matter of first importance, it's a matter of first importance, okay? It deeply impacted the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. This gospel should deeply impact your life and mine. And I'll tell you this, whether or not it's true makes all the difference. Paul's point here, and one of the points of the sermon, is it's actually true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a certifiable, verifiable, historical reality. That's why we got out of beds this morning, not to just do what kind of the culture does in Christianity. We're here, friends, because it's true. The reason we love God and love neighbor and raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord is because it's true. The reason we put the interest of our wives and children above our own is because it's true. The reason we repent and bring all of our life under the light and scrutiny of the Lord Jesus Christ is because we believe it's true. Nothing is more important than what Paul is writing here. After reciting this early creed that was there at the outset of Christianity, Paul writes, he appeared to Cephas, meaning Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, which is an amazing proof in and of itself. Never cease to be amazed at the conversion of James. No one disagrees that James, the brother of Jesus, was at one time a skeptic and did not believe that his brother was the true Messiah. Almost all New Testament scholars, even the most critical and skeptical, believe that the skeptical brother of Jesus ultimately believed that he rose from the dead and gave his life to serve him. Would you do that for your sibling? You'd put your sibling in an institution if they claimed to have any special powers. You may want to lock them up for other reasons, okay? But you just think about that. We take these things for granted. Don't take the conversion of James for granted. You know, sometimes we get used to Peter converting and becoming, you know, a significant disciple and apostle. Jesus' brother, James, who denied him, ultimately claimed that he witnessed his resurrection and he gave his life to serve and proclaim the deity of Jesus. That is unbelievable. That in itself is an incredible proof that Jesus really is raised from the dead. I've mentioned to you before that I have a particular interest in this New Testament skeptic named Bart Ehrman, who teaches New Testament studies at Chapel Hill. His name should be familiar with you. I read his blog all the time. I'm just fascinated with what he writes. And in a relatively recent blog, because I'll tell you what causes him to doubt. I mean, doubt his atheism. You know what causes Bart Ehrman a problem? He used to be a Christian. He went to, I think he may have gone to Gordon Conwell Seminary. Like Bart Ehrman was at one time a very committed Christian, and then he gradually lost his faith, not because of any problems with the New Testament. It was the problem of suffering that ultimately caused him to question. But ultimately, he's one of the world's best scholars on the New Testament. He's a best-selling author, and he has caused no end of angst and concern to Christians. Do you know what he cannot figure out? What really perplexes him? If you read his blog, it's Paul. Paul provides Bart Ehrman with cognitive dissonance. What causes Bart Ehrman to doubt his atheism is a passage like this. Because it's indisputable that Christians were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus within 5 years of the crucifixion, and they were willing to be persecuted and killed and tortured because of it. Okay, and they were in a position to know whether or not it was true. And so he can't fathom why Peter and James and Paul would proclaim that Jesus had risen from the dead when in his mind, Jesus did not raise from the dead. So he can't figure that out. He can't figure Paul out. Bart Ehrman, and I bet 99% of New Testament scholars, we've got two in this room who may differ with me, I bet they would agree, 99% of New Testament scholars critical or otherwise, agree that Paul is a reliable witness. They agree unanimously that Paul wrote at least seven letters. They agree that he wrote this letter and that he wrote Galatians. And they agree that Paul had an experience and that he's not lying. And that when Paul says that he visits with Peter and James, that he did. And so in this blog, Ehrman says that he had revisited a book by Gerd Ludemann, who is a skeptical New Testament scholar. Okay, and he said, quote, this is from Ehrman, "One of the first books that I have reread and thinking about how it is that the man Jesus came to be thought of as God is Gerd Ludemann's The Resurrection of Christ, a Historical Inquiry." And then he shares what Ludemann thinks. One of the top New Testament scholars. Here's what Ludemann thinks. That soon after the crucifixion, Peter had a vision of Jesus that included auditory features. Peter thought that he saw and heard Jesus, but that it was psychologically induced. This is what Ludemann thinks. Again, no one denies something happened to Peter. This is important. No one denies something happened to Peter. But they're trying to explain what happened to Peter. Ludemann says it was psychologically induced, for Peter felt extremely guilty for having denied Jesus. And this vision brought him forgiveness from his deep guilt. Now, how he knows that part, I'm not sure, but he's psychoanalyzing Peter. Okay? Peter then brought the other disciples together and claimed that Jesus had risen. Even James, the skeptical brother of Jesus, had a vision, became a believer. Paul, too, isn't this a coincidence? Paul, too, experienced a psychologically induced vision. In this case, Paul found Jesus' teaching of forgiveness and mercy appealing. So what's more likely? Peter, and then James, the brother of Jesus, and then Paul a couple years later, each have psychologically induced visions they thought to be so real that they gave their lives for it. I'm sorry, that is straining beyond credulity. What happened, my friends? We've got the same facts. What's the best explanation? Well, the best explanation for Peter, who was willing to be tortured for what he believed, and James and Paul, they saw and experienced the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it completely changed their lives. Look at how personal it was for Paul in verse 8 of our text. I guess here's my prayer too. My prayer is that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be this personal for you as well. Paul struggled with words to describe how much he appreciated, how moved he was by the grace of God in the gospel to someone like him. And my prayer is that the gospel would do the same to you and me. But it's easy over time to get kind of like to take for granted that we're Christians. When every conversion, your and mine, is a miracle and completely unmerited. Paul writes, he uses this interesting word here. Last of all, so he recounts that everybody else saw him, but last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The NIV translates the word, the ESV translates it untimely born. The NIV translates it abnormally born. Another translation, the NET translations translates it, Paul was saying about himself that he was born at the wrong time. Now what does that mean when Paul says he was one untimely or abnormally born? What do you think he means by that? Here's what one commentator says. I think this hits the nail on the head. One commentator wrote, "The apostle refers to a proverbial way of speaking that was common among the people of Rome, who used the term to refer to extra or non-essential senators in the times of Augustus Caesar, senators who got into the Senate House by favor or by bribery." In other words, it was almost illegitimate service on the part of these senators who got their way in through unusual means. "They," meaning these senators, "being generally very unworthy persons. And therefore, Paul calls himself by this name as being, in his own opinion, an extra apostle or apostle, an apostle completely unworthy of the office." That's what Paul thinks about himself. He was one that was untimely born. Look at verses 9 through 11. "For I am the least of all the apostles." He really believed this. Unworthy to be called an apostle. I'll tell you what, every preacher should feel this way. Every professor should feel this way. Every Christian should feel this way, that I am completely unworthy of being called a Christian. Paul writes, "Because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10, he writes, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." So he's writing this 25 or 30 years later. He's writing the book of 1 Corinthians. And he's probably viewed as partially famous within the Christian community. Some people were claiming Paul as kind of a celebrity, okay, in the church at Corinth. But in verse 10, he tells it like it is. He goes, "Guys, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it was His grace, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." He did. Paul was tireless. He worked night and day. A couple weeks ago, I read the list that he generated of all the things he experienced. Stoning and flogging and shipwrecks and you name it. He experienced it. He did work harder than all of them. Why did he do it? He says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." In other words, that's what drives me. That's what I do, because I can't not do what I do. Because the grace of God is such a reality to me, because I know what an unworthy person I am in myself. I think the Lord allowed Paul to persecute the church of God so that Paul would never forget where he was apart from the grace of God. And we should remind ourselves of that all the time, every day, where we would be apart from the grace of God in Christ Jesus. For Paul, this gospel was real. It was life-changing. He appreciated it more than anything else because he knew he would be where he would be without it. And that's my prayer for us. That's my prayer for me, that I would truly believe and that I would live my life, that I would understand myself, that I am what I am because of the grace of God. That when I deal with Stephanie and the children and with you, and when you deal with your spouses and when you deal with people at work and in your neighborhood, that you would remember that you are what you are because of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life. And the more you understand that, and the more you believe that, the more it transforms you. And the more humble you become. And the more you treasure the grace of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection for you and for you. And for me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we are amazed, but we're not amazed enough at the life, death, and resurrection of the Son of the living God for sinners like Paul and sinners like us. Father, for it is by the grace of God in Christ Jesus that we are what we are. To the extent that we love you and know you and desire to serve you and bring you glory, it's because of the grace of God in us. Father, I pray that that grace would work in us and change us and humble us and motivate us to serve you with every ounce of energy that we have. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.